All right, while we are studying the book of Numbers, we have said let's go to the book of Jude, and we'll be spending all day with Jude. And the reason for studying it in connection with the book of Numbers is three. There are three specific references in the book of Jude to the book of Numbers. The first one is found in Jude verse 5, where the author says, "I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe." And verse 5 is lifted right out of Numbers chapter 13 and Numbers chapter 14. When you come down to verse 11, and he is describing apostasy and departure from the faith, he says, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam." And we will find in Numbers chapter 22, 23, and 24, a whole section about the activity of Balaam. And Jude has labeled those three chapters the error of Balaam, and we'll want to see why that is the case. Then finally, in verse 11, he talks about the rebellion of Korah, and that's exactly where we left off last time. That will be found in Numbers chapter 16 and 17. So much of the weight of the book of Jude is derived from the book of Numbers, and all of the illustrations in the book of Jude of apostasy are taken from the Old Testament. So it's a good book to pick up at this particular point. The subject matter, and this is again by way of introduction to the book, the subject matter of Jude is the first thing we need to pick up with. The subject matter of the book of Jude focuses on man's response to truth. And the emphasis is men who reject truth after being exposed to it. So the subject matter is men who reject truth after exposure. The book of Jude is not talking about people who are ignorant of truth. All of the apostates in the book of Jude have had intimate contact, close contact, exposure to truth, and having seen light, turn from light. So these are not men are. So Jude is not about men who are in darkness because they have never seen light. Jude is about men who are in darkness because they have seen light and they have turned away from it. And that is the main subject matter of the book. The second thing, by way of introduction, is to note that the examples of this are derived from the Old Testament. While Jude recognizes there is contemporary apostasy, and he emphasizes that particular type thing, his examples and illustrations are going to be Old Testament in nature. So let's start then to outline the book with Roman numeral number 1, dealing with nothing more than the introduction to the book, which is verse 1 and 2. And the first point is the author. Introduction to Jude, number 1, the author. And we will have two things about the author of the book. First, physical identity. And second, spiritual identity. Beginning the book. In our English translations, we have the first word as Jude. If we were looking at a Greek New Testament, the first word would be Judas. Judas is the word. Interesting word to begin the book with, because we're looking at a book that is going to talk about those people who have had exposure to truth and have departed from it. You can hardly think of any character in the New Testament that had more daily exposure to the person and the teaching of Christ than Judas. And you have no man in the New Testament who more emphatically denied the truth that he had been exposed to than Judas in the betrayal of the Lord. Now, he is not the man that wrote the book, but nonetheless, it's interesting that the first word of the book reminds us of the one that betrayed the Lord, even though this man is an entirely different person altogether. He is also called, in verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James. James, we know from the book of Mark, was a physical brother of Christ, and therefore Judas, being a brother of James, was a, we wouldn't say brother, he was a half-brother because of the virgin birth. He was a half-brother of the Lord. He had a physical relationship. However, Jude does not focus on his physical relationship. He focuses on his spiritual relationship. So the author, physically, is Judas, physical half-brother of the Lord. From the spiritual standpoint, he has a different identity, and that is expressed in the word Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, or bondservant. And it's interesting that verse 1 could have read this way. As a matter of fact, I would think for most people, had they been a brother of the Lord and they had written a letter, I would have written it this way: Jude, a brother of Jesus Christ. So I could have waved the flag that that's my brother. I am physically related to him. It's interesting, however, that Jude does not focus on that. Jude focuses on the fact that I would rather be his servant than be known as his brother. So an important point here is Jude would rather be known as servant than brother. He would rather be servant than brother. And even though he is brother, that is not the point he brings out. As a matter of fact, he sort of veils that. He sort of covers it by saying, I am the brother of James, which intimates, and for those who knew him, would get the message that he is the physical brother of the Lord, but basic to James is his attitude toward his brother. His attitude is, he is my master, and I am his servant. And it's an implication of the deity and the high position of Christ that he values. It also points to the fact that his commission to write a letter of Scripture doesn't rest on human relationship. It rests rather on divine commission. All right, following the author, we now have the recipients. And the recipients are defined in three ways. Jude, the bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, number one, to those who are called. Two, those who are beloved in God the Father. And three, those who are kept. So, number one, the book is written to those who are called. Now, sometimes in the New Testament, the word called simply means the gospel is given and there's an invitation to believe it. That is not what the word means in the epistles. In the epistles, the word called, whenever a person is called, it means, number one, he has heard and he has believed. The called people in the epistles of the New Testament are the ones that have been exposed to a message, and more than that, they have also responded to it. Just to establish that in a clear passage, 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. Called is a title. Called means that you've heard the message and you've responded to it. In other words, if you would present the gospel and a person would be sitting there and they would hear it, you could not call them called because we don't know whether or not they have responded positively to it. And notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this becomes clear. Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews, a stumbling block, to the Gentiles, foolishness, but to those who are the called, and notice in verse 23 says the Jews and the Gentiles have both heard the message, but they're not called because they haven't had the experience of verse 24. To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God. So notice they have done more than just heard. They've heard and they believed, and they have experienced the power of God and the wisdom of God. So, when Jude, in verse 1, says this letter is to those who are called, he is talking about genuine believers. talking about genuine believers. And the same is true of you. If you have heard the gospel and you've come to believe the gospel, you've responded to it, you've experienced, as 1 Corinthians says, the power of God, you are one of God's called ones. The emphasis here is on privilege. You have had the great privilege not only of hearing the message, but of experiencing its effectiveness. And therefore, when you speak of a Christian as a called person, you're emphasizing high position, great privilege that you have as being God's child. All right, the second title given to Christians is also in verse 1. They are called beloved. The word beloved is not a noun. The word beloved is a perfect tense participle. Incidentally, I guess we should say that our method of study today is a little bit different than what we've been doing. We've been studying the book of Numbers, and Numbers is narrative. And that means in a narrative section, you don't go into every single word, because every single word is not that important. You're looking at the big thrust of what is being narrated. When you come to something like Jude, however, the words, all of them, are very important from the standpoint that his argument is much tighter, and therefore we're spending a lot more time on giving you grammatical information about it. So, coming to verse 1, they are the beloved in Christ. Now, what does a perfect participle mean? And you ought to be saying, at least mentally, perfect participle, so what? Remember the meaning of perfect tense? Completed action in time past, completed action in the past, with abiding results. Perfect tense is the tense in the New Testament that says it's all happened, it's wrapped up, it's done in the past, but the results of what has happened is abiding. It would be a tense you would use if someone would walk in the room and they would have their arm in a sling. What has happened? They have fallen off a ladder, their arm was broken, and you can see that the results are still with them. They're abiding, and therefore very appropriate to say, he has a broken arm. Perfect tense. It happened all at once in time past, and we still see the results because his arm is still in a sling. And so in verse 1, he is saying to them, you have been loved, completed action in past time, and that has abiding results with it. Now, this word is one that is used throughout this book to look at one of two classes. And the two classes that the book of Jude looks at are, class 1, the beloved, and second, them. Jude will look at only two groups of people, as far as men are concerned, those that are the objects of God's love, and all the rest. And all the rest are never named. They're just called they, or these, or them, or something of that sort. Notice the first class is addressed in verse 3, verse 17, and verse 20. Note that now in the text. Verse 3. Verse 3 addresses them as beloved. Verse 17 says, but you, beloved. And verse 20 says, but you, beloved. And so that is the class of those who have heard the truth. They've responded to it. And that is James, or Jude's pet name for believers, the object of God's love. The rest begin in verse 4. And notice they start out with an ambiguous type reference. Verse 4 says, for certain persons. Now come down to verse 10. But these, well, we can go back even to verse 8. Verse 8, yet in like manner with these, verse 10, but these, verse 12, these men, verse 14, and about these, verse 16, these are grumblers, verse 19, these are the one. So basically, the them and the these are unbelievers, or the apostates. Not just merely unbelievers. They're those who have heard the truth and responded negatively. And we'll want to ask an answer, but not at this point. Why doesn't Jude name them? Why does he relegate them to pronouns? Why is it just they or them or these? Why does he do that? Why doesn't he name names? And I think the answer to that will be very important, is simply saying Jude is interested in issues, not personalities. And whenever dealing with apostasy, that is an important thing to keep in mind, is that it's not personalities, but issues and truth that is involved. And Jude is simply saying, let's focus on the truth. Let's not focus on people. Let's not call names. Let's not do it that way. Let's just relegate them to them, and that way we can focus and emphasize on truth rather than on people. Probably another reason that he uses things like them is by saying, once I describe their apostasy, can't you fill in the blanks? Can't you put the names there and therefore focus on the issues rather than on looking at the personality? All right? The third thing in way of designation in the last part of verse 1 is they are kept. Believers are called, privileged, they are loved, also emphasizing privilege, and they are, number three, kept. In the book of Jude, there are three groups that are kept. Number one, believers are kept for Christ. Verse 1. Beloved in God the Father and kept for Christ. Finally, and in verse 6, or second and in verse 6, it says, angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bounds under darkness for the judgment. So the angels that sinned are kept. And they are kept for judgment. He's going to emphasize that in these two groups, all of the beloved ones are kept for something very wonderful and great, Christ. Those, however, who misuse truth, and angels are only one example of those who misuse truth, God also keeps them, only they are kept for an entirely different destiny, namely the destiny of judgment. Finally, in verse 13, he has begun in verse 12 to describe the apostates and says they are wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. And so finally, darkness is kept for the apostates. And again, keep in mind what we mean by apostate. We're referring to those who have had the opportunity, they have had the exposure, they have heard truth, and they have said thumbs down. We do not want that truth, and we reject it. All right, we move then from the author to the recipients to number three, the salutation. Salutation is in verse 2. And the salutation looks at their relationships in three ways. First of all, a relationship upward, expressed in the idea of may mercy be multiplied to you. Verse 2. The three relationships are may mercy, relationship to God, peace, relationship inward, love, relationship outward. So first of all, relationship upward. Now when we talk about mercy, what do we mean? And I think the best way to understand mercy is to compare mercy to grace. What is the difference between God's grace and God's mercy? What is the contrast that is involved in both of these? The difference between the two is grace looks at man's sin. It operates in the context of man's sin. Mercy, in contrast, operates in the sphere of man's suffering. And so basically, when you talk about the grace of God, God is looking at the fact that man is a sinful creature. He needs salvation, and I'm going to provide it on the basis of the cross. Mercy, on the other hand, looks at the believer in the midst of pressures. And in the midst of pressures and suffering and agony, this elicits from God suffering. By the way, I omitted one little thing I meant to bring in under the fact of being kept. There are actually two words for kept in the context, and I'll just insert it here under the salutation. The two words for kept are this. The first one is T-A-R-E-O, tereo. And tereo is simply to retain instead of letting it go. That's the simple meaning of the word, to retain instead of letting it. It's a garage cleaning out word. Shall I tereo this or throw it away? Simple retention is the idea. There is another word, however, spelled P-H-U-L-A-S-S-O. And philosso means to keep, but it has a different idea with it, or an additional idea. It's the idea that the thing you're keeping is under assault. So it is to keep while under attack. Almost the idea of guard. In fact, it's used many times in that way. Now let me show you the two words in the context of Jude because he uses them both. In the first three things we've talked about, such as in verse 1, he says believers are tereo for Christ. It simply means he doesn't let you go. It simply means he's going to retain you. It means the option of letting you loose does not exist. It would be the idea like in John that believers are kept in the Father's hand, and it simply means he's not going to open that hand. The idea here is the idea of security. You're not going to get away from him. The second word, however, views us as being under attack. Look down at verse 24 of Jude, and you've got that word. Usually when you have the word philosso, you also have in the context somehow, some way, a danger. And notice that's true in verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep, to guard, to protect you from stumbling. And so as the book closes it out, there's the encouraging thing is we know that because of error, you're going to be under attack. And the emphasis is God is able to take care of that. He can put a guard around you. He puts a sentinel around you. He protects you from the danger, and he's able to do so. All right? In the salutation, then, verse 3, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. If you look at the word mercy throughout the New Testament, mercy is an attitude, but it's never an attitude without action. So, let's put it this way. Mercy is pity expressed in help. Mercy is pity expressed in help. Mercy is not the announcement that I feel for you. Mercy is not pity for you. That's not big enough. Mercy is not biblical mercy until it is in shoe leather. It is never mercy until it's expressed in concrete help. And therefore, in their Jude, writing his letter, he is saying, I recognize that you're in a pressure situation. I recognize that you're suffering and you need help. Well, since you need concrete help, not just strokes and not just a pat on the back, what you need is God's mercy because God's mercy always expresses it in a concrete and definite way. All right. The second emphasis is on something inward, and that is peace. Peace is of two types as far as God's Word is concerned. Peace may be objective. By objective, I mean this. It exists whether you know it or not. It's there. It's real. You may not be experiencing it, but it's there. For this, look at Colossians 1:20. Colossians 1:20 is the best expression of objective peace. Objective peace is peace that exists whether or not we know it or believe it. And we'll find a kind of peace referred to here as some kind of peace that most people do not know about. And some who know about it have never come to believe it. But it's there. It's objective. Chapter 1 and verse 20. Well, let's skip the context. Verse 19. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace. Notice, it's a finished work. It's done. It's objective. Whether you know about it or whether you believe it is not the point. The point is, it's there. Having made peace through the blood of His cross. And as you well know, the blood of the cross, or Christ's death on the cross, was accomplished long before we ever existed. Long before we lived. We did not know about it. We came to hear about it one day, but that is objective peace. And that is one of the kinds of peace that you have in Scripture. This is often called peace with God. There is a second kind, however, and that is the kind that looks at the objective peace and believes it. And we would call that subjective peace. And that is, very simply, the tranquility that comes, or that is produced, by a right relationship to God. It is the tranquility that is produced by right relationship to God. And, of course, His Word. This is sometimes called, in contrast to peace with, called peace of God. Whether or not you have the second kind is your choice. Hopefully, the purpose of our getting together to study the Word of God is to learn about the assets we have and adjust our lives and our thinking to them. When we do that, we have a subjective experience, which is peace with God. Now, let's go back to Jude and close for this hour. Jude 1. May mercy and peace. And by the way, let's make one other note that is true in the New Testament, is Paul or the other New Testament authors never say peace and grace to you. It is always grace and peace. Well, let's note that it always follows in salutations, always follows grace. And that ought to be simple to know why. Apart from an experience of God's grace, there is no peace. You cannot find peace and then discover God's grace. It is always grace first and then peace. And notice even here, though Jude is talking about mercy, notice that mercy precedes peace. And so it is not the idea of may peace and mercy, but may mercy, which has to be first. Experience of the grace of God must come before we can experience the other. Now we'll be ready in our next session to look at the third part of the salutation, which is a condition outward, and that is love. And we'll pick up at that point next hour. Father, we're thankful for Your Word. May we understand it in order to obey it, in Christ's name.